In a last class that we gave on the consideration of this epistle under the heading of My Brethren, we made several suggestions at that time. We just want to review some of those suggestions so that you're aware of what we said. We made the suggestion that the writer was in fact the apostle James, the son of thunder. It's generally accepted that this epistle was written quite early after the Lord's death. It's a generally accepted thing from all the commentators. They seem to say that it was definitely written quite early. If it was James, as we suggest, then it was written some 14 years after the death and resurrection of the Lord, because we find in Acts chapter 12 that Herod, in fact, had James beheaded, and we know the dates that Herod was on his throne. So it was about AD 44 that James was beheaded. So if he was the writer of this epistle, then he had 14 years in which to write it. There's a lot of sort of circumstantial evidence that we find to suggest that this, in fact, is the writer of the epistle from the epistle itself. And when we come to the end of the epistle, as we will, we find the epistle abruptly ends. There's no salutation, there's no greetings. It's just an ending. It's a good ending, mind you, but it certainly is not the ending that we find in the other epistles and the other letters. So that is another reason to perhaps suggest to you that James was in fact untimely beheaded by Herod, and his epistle was actually not finished. And we commented also, as one of the brethren has done in his book, that there are 24 references found in James that reflect those of the gospel record in Matthew. There's a very close association we find with Jesus and his sayings that are revealed to us, either directly or perhaps indirectly throughout this epistle of James. So the writer was very conversant with what the Lord spoke about and when he spoke it. And so it was able to be reflected in his epistle. We suggested that James, the Lord's brother, in fact, came to be a follower much later and may not have heard some of the comments that Jesus had made in some of his teachings. And James, remember, was not also put forward as an apostle when the 12 were made up, because he had not been with the Lord all the time that the Lord was teaching. So that is another argument for the fact that James the apostle was in fact the writer of this epistle. One of the dilemmas that we find ourselves in when interpreting James is the very hard and uncompromising language that he makes known to us. And we'll read a couple of those passages, and it's quite revealing to us. For chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, for instance, he says there, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may compass, consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Then in chapter 5, verse 1 to 6, we read there, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. So it's pretty hard language addressed to the brethren and sisters. And it's such a marked distinction we see when he uses the phrase, my brethren, which we considered the last time we spoke. And he uses this phrase quite often to associate himself with the recipients of the letter. And so when we read these verses and we consider them and then consider his approach when he's speaking directly to the brethren, and we know he's speaking directly to the brethren, we're left with two alternatives, it seems. One is that perhaps he is characterizing his subject in order to make emphasis and in his teachings. And of course we know that this is not uncommon, right? The Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about the camel that went through the eye of a needle, the straining of a gnat and swallowing a camel. And there are several other examples that we could think of that sort of follow in this line of thinking. The alternative is to accept that James is not directly addressing his comments to believers, but to non-believers. And the charges leveled are aired at Jews who, although not actually members of the new Israel in Christ, are effectively affecting the believers due to their activities. So we have two choices to make. And perhaps it's the second one of these two suggestions that is more satisfying in the light of the evolution of the early church, as we found in the record in Acts, and that the author is in fact James the Apostle, the son of thunder. You recall that day that Jesus was about to enter into the Samaritan village, for instance, but they would not receive the Lord Jesus Christ, would they? So James and John there, they were quick to appeal to Jesus, asking if they should command fire to come down from heaven and consume the village. James was not hesitant at this particular time to let his voice be heard, and nor does it seem that he is slow in voicing his condemnation of those who are opposing now Jesus' disciples. In Acts chapter 5 and 33, and some of these ideas were brought up last week in our Bible class, where the council of the chief priests had not ceased in their opposition of the teachings of Christ. Even in the face of the evidence of the power that the apostles had, to wrought many signs and wonders among the people. In fact, it seemed that these very acts made it more likely for them to attack the growing church. They were more vehement in their desire to stamp out this fledgling group of believers, and we have their recorded how they were hauled before the apostles were hauled before the Sanhedrin. Peter and John especially were singled out, and only the Council of Gamaliel, you remember, saved them from more than a beating and prior to their release from custody. And then in Acts chapter 6, we remember that the charges of blasphemy brought Stephen before the council, and his testimony was clear, it was concise and decisive, but it all fell on deaf ears. And angered by his message, their venom swiftly led to the decease of this righteous man. James 5 and 6 said, "Ye have condemned and killed the just." James accused the rich men, corrupted by power, amassing riches at the expense of the poor, persecuting the followers of Christ. And one wonders if this, perhaps this tirade addressed against the rulers of Israel did not in fact hasten the early demise of this outspoken apostle James. His condemnation of them, of the leaders of the day, would surely not have gone unnoticed. And so in Acts chapter 12, we see Herod the king stretch forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, the leaders of the nation, that is, he proceeded further to take Peter also. But we read that Peter, fortunately, was spared, and this was no doubt because of the fortuitous death of Herod himself, as recorded in Acts chapter 12 and 23. So in Acts chapter 7, we see there, following the death of Stephen, at which scene we find the man Saul, and then there follows this great persecution against the church, and the members were spread abroad, leaving only the apostles in Jerusalem. The Jewish leaders were indeed intent upon stamping out this new sect, and they would use every means possible in their power to accomplish the task. Saul's persecution, then, although bitter and very severe, ensured that Christ's message was scattered abroad. And to these outcasts for Christ's sake, James' letter was sent, containing encouragement to the Jewish believers, and also, as we have noted, damnation to the unbelievers who so violently opposed those of the way. The early church would consist primarily then of Jewish converts, but that does not, of course, restrict its relevance to Jews only. The letter contains much that is applicable for both Jew and Gentile, all those in the bonds of the faith. There would, however, as we suggested last time we spoke on this subject, be some very unique situations out of the rapid growth of the early believers, especially in Jerusalem. One of them, again, was mentioned last week, and that was the distribution of the help to the widows. And the other one, which is, I think, quite important to the consideration of this epistle, was in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where it's recorded there that a great number of priests came to the faith. Now, the addition to the flock of these priests would no doubt be of much benefit. They would bring much learning and insight into God's word. But it might also instigate concern that the minutiae of the law, which they were so fond of discussing at endless debates, might come into the teaching of the early church. So in this reading that we have had read tonight, you see that James' concern is brought out in this chapter. My brethren, and he recognized here all regardless of standing, even though he was an apostle himself, he recognizes all as brethren. And he warns the great responsibility that comes upon the teachers of the flock. Even he himself in this chapter recognized that he is not without the possibility of condemnation. When he says in verse 3, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. So he's including himself in this verse, that he is also a teacher, and if he is not teaching the truth correctly, then he himself could be condemned. Only the Lord Jesus Christ could lay claim to being the perfect man. As Solomon said, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. And that's the end of the story, isn't it, brethren and sisters? There is no man apart from the Lord Jesus Christ who has sinned not. And so it is the lot of all of us to sin. And in relation to what comes forth from the mouth, we have to be very, very careful on what we say to each other and to those without. Because he goes on to say, it's so small a member, the tongue, and yet that tongue, being so small a member, is capable of such devastation. He tells us that there are large ships, for instance, that are controlled by that very small thing called a rudder. But the helmsman has to move that rudder. He has to move it back and forward so that the ship is guided. But it's a very small part of the total size of the boat. But it is essential that is handled carefully to keep the boat on course. We've had that reminder to us very recently, haven't we? When that ferry, the Queen of the North, steamed at full speed into an island in the darkness of the night. All it would required was the helmsman to just move that rudder just a little bit, and the disaster could have been averted. So we have to be very, very careful when we are speaking, and when especially we are talking to our brethren and sisters, because sometimes, and I know this for myself, how often we regret what we have said. Because once that has gone, it's gone forever. It cannot be taken back. It's too late. That those words that we have spoken may just slip out, but the damage is already done. But James, in this passage, is not only concerned about what we say to each other in the normal course of events, but what we are teaching to our brethren and sisters, what we are saying to our friends and neighbors regarding the way of life. And for we all bear that responsibility, don't we, brethren and sisters? We all have the truth to offer to those around us. So we all have that responsibility to make sure that what we are saying is of the truth and is likely and able to bring redemption to others. Sadly, our community has suffered over the years and continues to suffer because of the unwise and the divisive teaching of a few. And often they may be prominent brethren within the body. Prominent brethren within the body that lead the sheep astray, unfortunately, causing division of the body. And when Christ's clear teaching is that there is only one body, one Lord, and one faith. And so We are cautioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the man, this defileth the man. James's condemnation of the Jewish leaders and of all who would ignore the master's words fall under the umbrella of those which imagine mischief in their heart, as the psalmist says. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. And I think that these are the words that James would use against those who were trying to subvert the truth in his day. For the Judaizers' message, we know, soon would wreak havoc amongst the early believers. We go through, sadly, several of the epistles, and we see there Peter, who warned of the false teachers which would bring in damnable heresies. And John warned the beloved to not believe every spirit, but to try the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets, he said, are gone out into the world. And Jude said, for certain men crept in unawares. And then Paul despaired, did he not, that the brethren in Galatia had been so moved to accept another gospel. Yes, brethren and sisters, indeed, the tongue is a little member, but it can set on fire a great conflagration of immense proportions, James says. The psalmist said, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. James says the horse is controlled with a bit. And brethren and sisters, surely through the eye of faith and guided by the whole counsel of God, we too can be guided so that we can avoid flattering lips and tongues that speak proud things. Which speaker amongst us is not tinged with a touch of pride when those flattering lips express their appreciation for the message that's so eloquently delivered? And perhaps in some cases this is rightly so. But as an audience, we have to beware of esteeming one brother more than another for the effort that is honestly given. And surely we should also be wary of setting up followings so that some might say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or even I am of Peter. Is Christ divided? Paul said. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were we baptized in the name of Paul? Paul, in Corinthians, condemned divisions amongst the brethren, especially at the Lord's table. And we should surely, brethren and sisters, ensure that this does not occur amongst us, my brethren. Whoso, the proverb says, keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from trouble. And how inconsistent it is that that tongue should at one moment bless God and at another curse men. James says in 3:9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, he says, these things ought not to be so. How the Lord condemned strongly the double speak of the scribes and the Pharisees who sat in Moses' seat. They were there supposedly to guide and to teach men and women in God's ways, but they had become entrenched in a religious formality that brought only unreasonable burdens upon the people. And soon, all too soon, it seems they were to preach the gospel of circumcision, against which Paul so vehemently had to wage a constant battle following his conversion. James's warning goes out, and he appears to pick up his master's saying. And his master said in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." The wise, as our brother Jamie has intimated this evening, will show by their way of life in Christ that they have not only understood the Lord's teaching, but have the wisdom to put that into a way of life. There, I think, is the crux of the matter of wisdom, brethren and sisters, is the ability to be able to put it into practice, the ability to be able to take the teachings that the Lord has given to us and then make them come alive in our lives. And only when we can do this, surely, then have we true wisdom. Because we can have all sorts of head knowledge, but unless we use that knowledge in changing our lives, then we have not the wisdom that is from above, surely. Recall when Moses spoke, for instance, to the children of Israel, he said, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments," in Deuteronomy 4, "even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." And this surely is why the people were taken out of Egypt, to be a light unto the Gentiles around them. And yet we know that they didn't put it into practice. Wisdom is the ability that we use, knowing Christ, to put on Christ. Circumcision availeth nothing. Having been baptized, we have to put on Christ. And we must therefore, in putting on, we put off the old man of the flesh and put on the new man. And we speak every man truth with his neighbor. This surely is true wisdom, brethren and sisters. When we can do this, when we can know that we have been with Christ and that we are recognized as brethren in Christ. For we are members one of another, with one master only, even Christ, and all we be brethren. James has a fondness for that word, using it numerous times in the epistle. He exhorts his brethren to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8 in chapter 5. "For the coming of the Lord," he says, "draweth nigh." That is, Christ is to come again, is beyond doubt, but it's perhaps interesting in the light of James' statement to ask just when. Again, Scripture tells us of that day and hour no man, not even Christ, was aware. And many a prognostication has been shipwrecked on the passage of time. But to come back to what James said, he does seem to indicate that Christ's return is nigh in his day. There is also the statement James 5 and at verse 3, and it's not quite reading the same in the King James versions, but in other versions it reads, "Ye have heaped treasure together in the last days." And surely the implication here appears to be that money is being accumulated by these rich men but it will probably do them no good, very little good, for it is in the last days, and therefore they will not have the use of that money. Why? Because the judge standeth before the door, as verse 9 says. Verse 9 of chapter 5, behold, the judge standeth before the door. And we know in other writings of the New Testament, there's this enigma of the expected return of Christ within a comparatively short period of time. Revelation, for instance, has several references where Christ states, behold, I come quickly. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And then Paul, writing to the Philippians, said, the Lord is at hand. And Peter, write, the end of all things is at hand. The time is short. The brethren in Corinth were warned by Paul. And then in Hebrews, we are told that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Can it be that God's Son's coming was in fact postponed? Why this is so, if it was so, would be perhaps fruitful to explore, but we are not going to go that road this night. But what we are saying is that we are very thankful that his mercy has been extended, and because of that extension, we have that hope of salvation, and that hope of salvation to each one of us is beyond doubt. For the brethren and sisters of James' day, however, it would be appearing that their present problems were fast outweighing the hopes of the future. And that's a situation that we can all have sympathy at one time or another with. The Lord himself had referred to his generations as a sinful and adulterous generation, and especially indicated that the Pharisees and Sadducees were wicked and adulterous. And yet, amidst all the suffering and persecution that the believers were undergoing, the rich, it seemed, they perceived to be flourishing. And that's a problem, isn't it, brethren and sisters, as we look around. There seems to be this flourishing of the wicked, for want of a better word, for those who do not follow after the Lord Jesus Christ or even after God. It's not uncommon in this day and age where rich despotic rulers live lives of extraordinary luxury whilst their subjects live in abject poverty. It's the age-old question, why does this happen? Why do the wicked appear to prosper? For the brethren of James, it was cause for them to stumble in their faith, it seems. And his aim was to stop the slide. Draw nigh unto God, he says. This is a quote that he brings up from Psalm 73 and verse 28. It's a pivotal psalm, we understand, for it reveals the mind of one who had begun to question the actions of his God. The writer in that psalm says, his feet were almost gone. He was on a slippery slope to disbelief, the cause of which, the writer says, was envy of the foolish and the prosperity of the wicked. They engage in violence, but do not appear to be brought to justice. They grow fat on their ill-gotten gains. They have more toys to play with than one could imagine. Corrupt and vile-mouthed, they have no God, and indeed do not care that their actions actually violate God's laws, because if God is non-existent to them, who can see their evil deeds? Behold, the psalmist says, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Banished from their homes, destitute, hungry, and seemingly without any recourse to justice, no wonder that the brethren of James were teetering on the edge of disbelief as they saw the rich prosper at their expense. We, of course, brethren and sisters, are not in the same predicament, are we? We are not persecuted. We're not hungry. In fact, we're very comfortably off. But we are surrounded by a similar generation, eager only to gain more of the riches of this life, led by the super rich in the sports field and of those in the entertainment business, and the financial wizards that we hear about who have come up with such schemes as the mortgage fiasco that is even now causing such havoc in the monetary world. Get rich quick, no matter how it is accomplished. And sadly, brethren and sisters, we are not immune to that, are we? We're not immune to the envious looks of the seemingly happy and the prosperous lifestyle of others. And when our thoughts turn this way, then, brethren and sisters, we should hearken back well to what James' advice is. Draw near to God. Go into his sanctuary, and there you'll find the answer given by the Creator. For he will set them in slippery places. That is, the rich and the uninterested in God. He will cast them down into destruction. In a moment, they are brought to desolation. There is no unrighteous judgments with God, brethren and sisters. There will indeed be a permanent and everlasting reward for those who seek to be guided by his counsel. His glory, we are assured, will cover the earth, and the follower will be part of it. And so James' encouragement is for all time. For lo, they that are far from God shall perish, the psalmist said. He will destroy all those that go a-warring from him. But for us, it is good to draw near to God, to put our trust in the Lord God, that we may declare all his works. James in 5 and 8 says, be patient. Be patient, brethren. Establish your hearts and look to Job. Long-suffering and endurance in waiting appear to be James' advice here. Having the right attitude in the face of apparent wrong, and suffering with a dogged and determined attitude as Job did. And Job is an interesting choice of character to consider. He was undoubtedly a Gentile and not one of the patriarchs of Israel. And yet God confirmed that he was a righteous man. His afflictions were brought upon him by God, as Job rightly declared. Job said in 19, verse 21, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. And in his hour of blessing, his house and his acquaintances comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, Job 42 tells us. What indictment had been brought against Job that he should suffer in this way? Probably it was based on man's human motives. If men serve God, they do so out of a selfish intent. Like the scribes and the Pharisees, who claim that their just rewards for keeping the law is that God should bless them. Is it possible that God can only inspire a mercenary love in those who serve him? Job, it seems, was brought under test to probe this very thought. And besides the physical suffering that Job endured, he also suffered the mental anguish of the accusations brought by his so-called friends, you remember. Accusations that he had committed sins, that he should be punished. He's accused of ignoring God in order to obtain wealth and pleasure. He is called to repent and God will return his prosperity. Surely as we read the book of Job, it is hard to say which was the greater burden for him to bear. His physical condition or his mental condition, caused by the attacks leveled against him by his self-styled friends. The Lord is very pitiful, but friends at times do not show the same mercy. And what a powerful lesson that is, brethren and sisters, for each one of us. The end of the matter, of course, with Job is that he and we should not question the integrity and the actions of the Creator of the heaven and the earth. As God declares to Job in the last four chapters, God creates, he sustains, he holds in the palm of his hands all things. So who is man? Who is man that he created, that he should question his Creator? He is tender in his mercy to those who truly love him. As the blessings towards Job indicate, God truly is in control and his abundance is expressed twofold to Job at the end. But of his friends, he asks a burnt offering, you remember, signifying their acceptance of complete dedication to God, their Creator. And in this dedication, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ's complete commitment to doing his Father's will, are we not? When we recall that in that garden, prior to his crucifixion, his prayers of dedication are revealed. He went a little farther, Matthew recalls, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he comes and he finds his disciples asleep. And so he went away again and the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he goes back again and there they are asleep again. And he left them and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Accepting the will of his Father, he then goes his way to meet his betrayer. And Paul says in Philippians 2, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of his complete obedience and his complete acceptance of God's will, the scriptures tell us that he was highly exalted. He was given a name which is above every name. And this is the example, brethren and sisters, that we are called to follow. Just as Christ was willing to present himself to his Father, so the writer to the Romans urges his brethren to do the same. Romans 12 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Hebrews 13, For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Or as other versions seem to indicate, the tribute of lips which acknowledge his name. James is encouraging his beloved brethren to hold fast the faith, acknowledging that all is in the hands of God. And just as he has exalted his Son, so he will exalt all those who accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Redeemer. And that Redeemer is one who will bring into submission all things to the Father in the end. For some, this devotion to their Lord may be difficult. Their spiritual life may be being affected by the trials and the tribulations of daily affairs. Prayer, brethren and sisters, James seems to indicate, is the antidote when afflicted. In affliction or in joy, our voices can be raised in song or prayer to God. We only have to glance through the Psalms to appreciate how powerful has been the supplication of many of those in the past. In trouble and in blessings, in loss and in abundance, the outpouring of emotion is all, in all circumstances, can be found in the Psalms. And we can also see revealed in the Psalms the heart and soul of our Lord Jesus Christ in his walk towards the cross. Psalm 18, for example, shows the sorrows of death in encompassing Christ and his plea for deliverance. It also shows us of God's presence at the crucifixion and at the resurrection and his deliverance of his Son. God saves Jesus, the psalm tells us, because he was sinless, because he did the will of the one who sent him. The grave cannot hold him, and God brings blessing poured out upon his Son, and Christ's future kingdom is celebrated there. And the blessing at the end says, great deliverance giveth he to Jesus, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to the beloved, and his seed forevermore. And we, brethren and sisters, are blessed to be that seed. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, says James in 5:14. And this verse has been used by many to give credence in this day and age to faith healing. And yet on examination, it is found that this claim doesn't have any validity. During the days of the apostle and of Paul, it can be seen in the New Testament records that whilst healing was an important part of the ministry, it was by no means universal. Stephen's miracles are not itemized. Peter and Philip are both credited with healing powers, and whilst Paul is said to have healed many in Ephesus, there is little said in the letters and the epistles. When Paul refers to the healing of Epaphroditus, it is not by the exercising of Paul's power, but by an exceptional act of God that Epaphroditus is cured. Was James then, in the light of this evidence, promising that when a brother or sister was physically sick, the faithful prayers of the sufferer and those of the elders would accomplish recovery? It is doubtful if this was the case. But if so, then in all probability to do so would be limited to the apostles' age and to the limited number of men and not to a universal ability of all. What James is more likely be referring to is the occasion when the Lord sent out the disciples, as recorded in Mark 6, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. The prayer of faith, James says, shall save the sick of sins and shall have been committed, and they shall be forgiven. Christ, you remember, gave the disciples also power to forgive sins in John 20 and 22. And it is also recorded that the apostles had the power to punish fragrant sinners with sickness, as an example to others and a warning to themselves. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Elymas was blinded. These are probably examples, together with the Paul's condemnation of the faults of the Corinthians that had brought retribution upon them because of their unruly behavior, we remember at the breaking of bread. That is why, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, that is why many of you are feeble and sick, and a number have died. But if we examined ourselves, we should not fall under this judgment, he said. The implication seems to be that James is advising those whose conscience is telling them that their sins are causing suffering, that they should call for the inspired leaders to pray and to heal them. And so this would appear to limit the possibility of this taking place today. But it in no way, brethren and sisters, limits the ability of each one of us, or of us as a group, to pray for the sick and for those whose faith is failing. What better effort can be made than the recovery of one of the flock who has fallen away, James 5 and 20 says. Overcome by the cares of this world, but it only can come, he also says, when there is confession and a repentance. Taking then the admonition of the Lord, this most surely apply to those in the bonds of the truth and also to those without. For he said in Matthew 4, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. Only so can ye be children of your heavenly Father who makes his sun to rise on good and bad alike and sends the rain on the honest and the dishonest. If you love only those who love you, what reward can you expect? Surely the tax collectors do as much as that. And if you greet only your brothers, what is there extraordinary in that? Even the heathen do as much. So the epistle ends, brethren and sisters, somewhat abruptly, as we have said. The voice of the James is cut off but not silenced, because it still speaks to us. It speaks to us of many things. And though it has an ending which has no salutation and no farewell and no greeting, what better advice can we have than having it said that we have a duty to others?